I've titled this sermon, The Worship God Hates. The Worship God Hates. We saw last week that more than a century had passed since the people of God returned to Jerusalem. God had stirred up the spirit of Cyrus to make a decree that the people of Yahweh can return to the land so that they can rebuild the temple and continue the worship of Yahweh. And so roughly 45,000 of Judah return to the city, and they rebuild the temple, and they find priests to function in that temple, and the worship of the Lord with sacrifices and offerings, which had stopped for all those years, continues. But, as we saw last week, roughly 80 years had passed since the temple was rebuilt and functioning. And in that time, they had seen none of God's kingdom promises come to pass. And so they're wondering, where is God? We came back to the land. We got the temple going. We're offering sacrifices. We're doing all the things. He's supposed to be blessing us. So where are the blessings? And so, because the blessings weren't coming, they became discouraged with God. And that discouragement turned to disdain, and they despised him, and they despised their service to him. Now they knew better not to completely renounce the Lord and the temple sacrifices, so they just begrudgingly went through the motions. They abandoned the heart of true worship while keeping the outward form of worship. And God, in this text this morning, speaks to that posture which is so common in professing Christians. It's a posture in which the Christian is simply going through the motions of worship, but they're not really living the Christian life from the heart, because in the heart there's no real, true delight and satisfaction in the Lord. He's not the treasure of their heart. He's not their portion in this life and the next. They may say he is with their lips, but that is not the reality in the heart. And so the Bible says they worship the Lord in vain. This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And so God, through Malachi, indicts those who call themselves his covenant people and yet worship him in vain. And he gives four marks in this text of vain or worthless worship. Four marks of worthless worship. How do you know if you are worshiping the Lord in vain? Here are four things, and you can take notes on the back of your bulletin. Number one, you despise his name. You despise his name. Let's begin in verse 6 of chapter 1. A son honors his father, and a slave his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is the fear of me? Says Yahweh of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. You know how when you have some bad news, you begin with something nice, and you end with something nice, but in the middle is all the really difficult stuff? Well, that's kind of like the book of Malachi. This verse, you remember, comes on the heels of verses 1 through 5, in which God declared his love for them. And as we'll see, especially next week, that though we began with something very sweet, like love, this book is actually full of rebuke and threats of judgment and calls to repentance, but it's done in love. That's what love does. It calls you back to your highest good, and that is the pure, joyful worship of God. So verse 6, if I am a father, where is my honor? If Israel was blind to God's love, if God's electing covenant love is not enough for them to honor him, then they should at least have recognized that God was their father, as it were. The Lord speaks to Judah in Isaiah 1, he says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for Yahweh speaks. Sons I have reared and raised up, but they have transgressed against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not perceive. They don't see me as I am to them. They don't see what I've done for them as a father would do for his son. A son is expected to show high regard and respect and reverence and submission to his father's authority as much as a slave would his master. Now, the word for honor in the Hebrew is kavod. It means glory or weightiness. It implies something of great importance or worth. And the word for despise is the opposite. It means to regard as light, of no importance, no value. It's like when Esau despised his birthright. He treated it lightly. He sold it easily for some lunch. He was hungry, I get it. But he despised it. Now, secondly, they're not just sons, they're slaves. They're slaves. Yahweh is also their Lord. He's their master. He bought them. He redeemed them from slavery. And as their master, he owns them. And so as their father and their master, they ought to give him at least a double portion of reverence and fear and honor. And Christian, I'll just say the obvious here. In a much greater way, he is our father and our master as well, is he not? Notice, thirdly, he calls himself Yahweh of hosts. 7 times in these 9 verses, he calls himself Yahweh Sabaoth, the God of armies, heaven's armies, the heavenly host. He is the God before whom angels prostrate fall. One angel in the Bible easily struck down 185,000 mighty men. One angel. And this God, Daniel 7:10 tells us, has thousands upon thousands and myriads upon myriads of angels standing before him in reverence and awe. And then, get this, we, creatures of the dust that we are, dare to treat the God of armies lightly and even to throw our fists at him. Who do we think we are? We don't see him as he ought to be seen. We don't know a fraction of his worthiness to be worshipped. Moses prayed in Exodus 33, "Show me your kavod. Show me your glory. Show me your worthiness. Show me who it is I'm serving." And God said, "You can't handle my glory. No man can see me and live. So I'll let you see my afterglow. But only after I've covered you with my hand and hid you in the rock, you can see the glory I leave behind." If God were to grant us for one moment spiritual sight to see his worthiness to be worshipped, we would be instantly crushed under the weight of his glory. No man can see him and live. But because we don't see him now, our sin tricks us into thinking of him lightly. Now, if he was only our Father in heaven, that should be enough for us to give him the honor he is due. If he was only our master, that should be enough for us to give him the honor he is due. If we only knew one aspect of his name, Yahweh of hosts, that should be enough for us to give him the honor he is due every waking moment. But he brings to bear a fourth thing in this text, and that is his name. His name. What's in his name? His name means all that he is. It means all that he is and all that he's done, his person and his work, who he is in its fullness and what he's done in its fullness. And who he is as Father and Master are just 2 of 10,000 things that God is to us in Christ and what he's done. Having loved you from eternity past, as we saw last week, is just one of literally an infinite number of things which he's done for you and will do for you in Christ. And every single one of those things demand that you give him the glory he is worthy of. We don't understand how worthy he is to be worshiped. Psalm 29 tells us to ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. How should we do that? Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. To give God anything less than our whole heart, to give God anything less than our whole mind and soul and strength in worship is to rob him of the glory due his name. He is worthy of our zealous pursuit of holiness. He is worthy of our killing of sin. He is worthy of our time. He is worthy of our service. He is worthy of our every thought and every word and every deed. He is worthy of everything we have to give and the very breath that we breathe. Even if he's not your father in Christ, even if you haven't submitted to his lordship, if he created you, and he did, Romans 1 tells us that you are obligated to honor him and give him thanks continually. You belong to him as his creature. Unbelief is no excuse to refuse to honor him. Now, far from giving God the glory due his name, one commentator wrote concerning Israel at this time that God to them was like a customer who enters a place of business, but who does not appear to have any money for a purchase. He was neglected and given as little attention as possible with the hope that he would soon be on his way. That's a good illustration of how they were weighing the value of the sovereign Lord of glory at this time. If God wasn't going to benefit them financially, if God wasn't going to prosper them on this side of heaven, then his inherent worthiness to be worshipped apparently doesn't matter. He could be all things to them. He could be their father, their master, and Yahweh of hosts, but if he wasn't their piggy bank, if he wasn't a genie who granted all their wishes, then these creatures of the dust regard the name of Almighty God as light and of no value. Now, we see this today, don't we? We hear this story often. God, I thought that when I appeased you by finally coming to church, I thought my life would change. I thought I would get the girl. I thought I would get the job. I thought I would be healthy and wealthy. I thought things would start turning around for me. But here I am appeasing you, but where are my blessings? I guess you're not worthy of my attention. Whenever someone says, I tried the whole Christian thing or I tried the whole church thing, that's what they're saying. And when a brother reaches out to that person in love and tells them how they are off in their thinking or in their ways, instead of repenting, they get offended and check off the I've been hurt by Christians box and use that as an excuse to refuse to worship their creator. This particular folly is not new. There's nothing new under the sun. Notice briefly that these charges were primarily against the priests, because like priests, so people. Certainly, as we'll see, both the people and the priests were guilty in the matter of worship. It takes two to offer a blemished sacrifice. But the priests were responsible for the conduct of worship in the temple, and they allowed God to be dishonored by approving blemished sacrifices. The priests have a greater privilege, and so they have a greater responsibility to see that his name is honored. Now, if these old covenant Levites, who knew nothing of the eternal Son of God made flesh, and they knew nothing of the cross of Jesus Christ and his perfect life and his substitutionary death, and these priests have not been freely given eternal life by grace through faith and snatched from the fires of hell, and they've not been given a new heart and a new spirit, and who have not been indwelt with the Holy Spirit and caused to walk in his ways, if they are held to such a high standard of worship, how much more you and I? Yeah, I know Sunday's coming up and there's church, but you know, I really want to go golfing or hiking or watch the game. Or I want to use that time to catch up with my sleep. I've been really tired, long week. Or this person doesn't like when I go to church, and so I don't. Friends, what do we communicate to both men and angels about God's worthiness to be worshiped? We can regard him just as lightly as these priests did, if not more. Where is the fear of me? Where's my honor? You have despised my name, God says. How should they have responded to this charge? How should we respond? See how David responds in Psalm 51 when his sin was called out. He says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." He looks at the offerer before he looks at the offering. David says in this psalm, "Create in me a clean heart. Change my heart." He says, "You are justified in your words and blameless when you judge. You are right about my sin. Be gracious to me and forgive me and cleanse me from my sin." That's a good response. That's good. The Lord will not despise a response like that. Now, is that how these priests respond? Let's see. Verse 6b. "But you say, how have we despised your name?" Wow. We come now to our second mark of worthless worship. Our second mark, you worship the Lord in vain when you, number two, deny your sin. Deny your sin. They say, "How have we despised your name?" This is not the response of one who is broken and contrite in heart. This is not the response of one who knows their own weakness and sees their sin for what it is. No, these are the kind of people who are shocked to hear that God may not be pleased with them. These are the kinds of people who are offended when you bring God's word to bear on their sin, and they scoff at the thought that they could possibly be in the wrong. When a brother or sister comes to you in love, they shouldn't feel like they're about to threaten your friendship. I thank the Lord that I know that I can come to many of you and say, "Brother, sister, that was off, that was wrong." And you'd be glad that I loved you enough to say something, and that strengthens our fellowship together, because you know that you can do the same for me and I would love you all the more for that. So the Lord comes in love to rebuke these priests, but they deny any guilt. And they ask, "How have we despised your name?" And the Lord responds in verse 7, "You're presenting defiled food on my altar, but you say, how have we defiled you?" Okay, sure, we're presenting defiled food on your altar, but how have we defiled you? These guys have no sense of their sin. They can't see it. They can't be in the wrong, even when perfect omniscience tells them they're in the wrong. They don't see that to defile the things of God, or to despise the things of God, is to despise God himself. "How have we defiled you," they ask, "in that you say the table of Yahweh is to be despised?" Now, they may not have said that out loud, but their attitude and their actions spoke for them. They despised his name by despising the table, by bringing defiled and unclean sacrifices. So, you worship the Lord in vain when you despise his name, deny your sin, and number three, defile your sacrifices. Defile your sacrifices. Verse 8, "But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil?" The priests were worshiping the Lord in vain, yes, but it's not only in vain, it's not only empty, it's evil. Why is it evil? When you set aside the word of God to appease God in your own way, that's evil. That's evil. The law of God is clear in Leviticus 22 that for an offering to be accepted, it is to be without blemish, without defect. No blind animals, no fractured animals, no scabs. But that's exactly what they were giving to God, and they were calling it a sacrifice. "We're not going to eat this cow anyway. It's diseased. Let's just call it an offering to God." And God sarcastically challenges them to bring it near to their governor. "Would he accept you? Or would he lift up your face? Would someone who is infinitely below God and yet higher than you consider your offering to be acceptable? Their governor was likely a Persian-appointed official overseeing Judah. But this is a good thought exercise. Try doing this with your employer. If you were a little tired from the night before, would you skip work the next day? Probably not, unless you want to get fired. Your boss may not accept that. And yet, how many times have we skipped church and the worship of God because we were too tired the night before? We wouldn't treat our work or our school that way, but we treat the Lord of glory this way. It's a problem with our worship. We don't esteem his name as we should. We don't give him his due weight and glory and prioritize him over all things and in all things. The governor had the power to bless their life or to ruin it. They could make them very happy or very sad with a word. And so they should respect him. They should honor his power and their position. They wouldn't dare insult him with their gift. And if your gift would insult him, what makes you think God would accept that? Verse 9, but now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. With this thing, which is from your hand, will he lift up any of your faces, says Yahweh of hosts. If the kind of offering you bring wouldn't gain the favor of a man whom the Bible likens to dust, grass, and worms, if it wouldn't gain his favor, what makes you think it would gain the favor of God? Remember, they're complaining that God is not blessing them in the land. They're saying, we came back, we're doing all the things, where's the blessing? The problem must be with God, because here we are, going through the motions. But God is saying, why do you think I'm not blessing you? Why do you think I'm not showing you favor? Why do you think you're in such distress? It's because your hearts aren't right with me. You've returned to the temple, fine. But you haven't returned to me. You think you've repented, but you haven't. How would they have gained God's favor? Listen to Daniel 9. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of Yahweh, our God, by turning from our iniquity and acting wisely in your truth. You want to entreat the favor of God? You want God to lift up your face. Daniel says, turn from your sin and act wisely in his truth. That's repentance. They think God was being unfaithful to his promises, or that he forgot to bless them, or that he abandoned them. None of that was true. God was being faithful to his promises. It's God's faithfulness that refuses to bless Israel in the land when they turn aside from his ways. This is exactly what he said he would do. In Deuteronomy 28, as it is written in the law of Moses. They wanted their sin, and they wanted God's blessing at the same time. And God says, I will not accept that. You can't have two masters. You can't have two masters. You'll love one, and you'll despise the other. And so God says, you can't have me in my favor and your sin. Choose one. But they tried. They tried to get God's favor by going through the motions while holding on to sin in their heart. And what does God think of such vain, hypocritical, religious activity? Verse 10, this is alarming. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not light a fire on my altar in vain. Shut the gates, he says. The gates, if they were shut, that means the sacrifices would stop, the offerings would stop, worship would stop. The Lord doesn't want a sham fire on his altar. If there's no fire in your heart for me, don't pretend there is. He says, if the gates of your heart are shut, then shut the gates of your offering. If you can't give me what's in your heart, don't give me what's in your hand. Shut the gates. Don't pretend there's not a barrier between you and me. At least this would convey reality. This would be like if Jesus came to our worship service while we're singing, and he says, just stop. Everybody leave. Close the doors Stop playing church. Stop pretending to worship me. What a stinging rebuke that would be. But that's exactly what he's saying to Israel. Isaiah 1, bring your worthless offerings no longer. My soul hates your new moon festivals and your appointed times. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. The everlasting God, who does not become weary or tired, is wearied by hypocritical worship. Amos 5, I hate, I reject your feasts, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Remove from me the tumult of your songs. I will not even listen to the melody of your harps. There are countless churches, and they are doing many things in the name of worship, and God hates it. God can hate worship. He can look at stadiums filled with thousands of Christians, with hours of songs, with lights and singing and hands raised and emotions flying and tears falling. He can look at that and have no delight in it whatsoever. He says, no worship is better than pretending to worship. God has no delight in worship that is merely external. When we gather to worship the Lord in song and in prayer and in the preaching of the word, be sure, church, that your mind and your heart are engaged in all that we're doing. Be sure that they're repentant, humble, and delighting in the Lord. Now, notice in verse 10, he doesn't say to these priests, I have no delight in your offering, or I have no delight in your sacrifice. He says, I have no delight in you. I have no delight in you. Can you imagine hearing those words from God? The God who looks at the heart, the God who can only delight in that which is delightful, the God who cannot look upon sin with favor, and to hear him say, I have no delight in you. God has no delight in those who have no delight in him. He has no delight in worship that is merely external. And understand, he doesn't need our worship. He doesn't need it. Certainly, he is pleased with worship that comes from a heart that delights in him above all things, but he doesn't need our worship. If you don't worship him, these stones will cry out. He could turn stones into children of Abraham, Matthew 3:9. He could turn stony hearts into hearts of flesh. He could turn hypocrites into true worshipers. Praise God for that. For those who think God is not worthy of their worship, he says in this next verse, the whole world will disagree with you. Verse 11, for from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be presented to my name, as well as grain offering that is clean. For my name will be great among the nations, says Yahweh of hosts. If you think God's name is not great, you won't be here. You won't be here. You won't be in the kingdom. Because everyone in the kingdom, in every place, will praise his great name. There will come a day when Christ returns to establish his kingdom, in which Gentile nations in every place will offer pure and clean offerings. Now, what's with the incense and the grain offering? Incense in the Old Testament was often symbolic of prayer or worship in the presence of God. And in the New Testament, it's the same thing, but we also see that it's symbolic of a believer's testimony of Christ. They are an aroma of the gospel of Jesus Christ in every place, 2 Corinthians 2:14, for example. And the grain offering was a non-blood offering. It symbolized thankfulness, devotion to God, dependence on God, and the consecration of one's life to God. So these two things, and friends, I would just say, do these two things not symbolize the Christian life? Prayer, worship, thankfulness, devotion, dependence, and the aroma of Christ in every place. That's the Christian life, as it should be. Well, again, this is a rebuke to the priests of Israel. Even Gentiles, in every place, not just in Jerusalem, will worship Yahweh better than these priests. Now, what's crazy about the situation with the priests is that they actually benefit from clean and proper sacrifices. They benefit from that. They get to eat from the food that is offered. That's their portion that God has given them. I wouldn't want a diseased cow. But look at verse 12. My name will be great among the nations, says Yahweh of hosts, but you are profaning it, and that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. The priests were so mired in sin and ungrateful to the Lord, they even despised the portion that the Lord has graciously given them from his own hand. May we not despise the things the Lord has given us, and to do that would be to despise the Lord himself. So we've seen three features so far of vain worship. Number one, despise his name. Number two, deny your sin. Three, defile your sacrifices. And lastly, number four, disdain his service. Disdain his service. Verse 13 and 14. You say, behold, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says Yahweh of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick. So you bring the offering. Should I accept that from your hand, says Yahweh. Behold how tiresome it is, how disdainful. What's the result of hypocritical worship? Boredom. Boredom. How tiresome it is to serve God, and they sniff at it. To sniff at something is a gesture of contempt. It's like our modern day, And what you communicate is that the thing that you sniff at is so light and insignificant that it can be removed by the puff of air that comes out of your nose. Now, remember, these priests did not always disdain the Lord's service. They willingly came back to the land. They were excited about getting things up and running again. But over time, they lost sight of the greatness and the glory of God. And the things of this world choked out their joy in God and their joy in his service. And we know how this goes, right? Familiarity breeds contempt. What was once a thrill to your heart, going to church, fellowshipping with the saints, studying the Bible, praying, worship, it all becomes so familiar and routine. And then over time, as sin goes unchecked and as Christ goes unpursued, these things can become a bore. They become a burden. When you once perceived Scripture to be a place of rich and satisfying communion with God, now it's a chore. Praying for 5 minutes feels like an hour. Sitting under the preaching of God's Word becomes a drudgery. We like routine. We're wired for routine. But if we're not careful, worship can become merely routine. Sin and the world and Satan don't mind in the slightest that you are worshiping the Lord with your words, as long as you don't mean what you say from the heart. Verse 14. But cursed be the swindler, the cheat, who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. Both priests and the people are saying one thing, but doing another. They don't mean what they say. They're hypocrites. And the passage ends with these words. For I am a great king, says Yahweh of hosts. I am a great king, and my name will be feared among the nations. We are to strive to honor the Lord now, as we will, when he comes to reign in his kingdom. He is a great king now. But do we communicate that he is a great king? Or do we unsay with our demeanor what we say with our words? When we make sin to appear more attractive than Christ, or when we make the world to be more desirable than the things of his kingdom, we disdain his service. And we communicate that our king and the new life we possess in him is tiresome and disdainful. But is that true? Is that true? Is that how the saints of old thought of their service to God? One of my favorite psalms, Psalm 84, he writes, how tiresome? Is that what he says? No. How lovely are your dwelling places, O Yahweh of hosts. My soul has longed and even fainted for the courts of Yahweh. I just want to be with you. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the bird has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she sets her young. He's saying, I'm jealous of the birds. They can live at your temple. That's where I long to be, in your service. At your altars, O Yahweh of hosts, my King and my God. How blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. That's what I want more than anything, to praise you forever. For better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would choose to stand at the threshold of the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Put me as a doorkeeper. I don't care. I'd much rather serve in the lowest rank possible in your house than to be a king in this world. Friends, that's worship. That's worship. That communicates that God is a great king who is worthy of our service. A bored Christian is a contradiction. A bored Christian is a contradiction. The Bible knows nothing of that. 1 John 5:3 says, for the true worshiper, God's commandments are not burdensome. They're not burdensome. It's a joy and a privilege to serve our King. So what's our response this morning? Well, I don't know about you, but this text weighs heavy on me. It convicts me. I feel completely inadequate to give my King and my God the glory to his name. Don't you? I desire to love him with all my heart and soul and mind and strength and to wholly consecrate myself to his service forever without reservation or restraint. But like Paul in Romans 7, the good I desire to do, I don't do. Lord, your name is too great and I am too weak and weighed down with sin to ascribe you the glory due your name. And if you were to say to me, I have no delight in you, I would say, amen. Amen. You shouldn't. My heart doesn't give you what you deserve. That's how this text has met me. So how can God accept a sinful, half-hearted, easily distracted, and completely inadequate worshiper like me? Only by offering a true worshiper in my place. God sent his only beloved Son, in whom is all his delight, to worship him in a way that I could never in my sin. His whole life on this earth was one act of pure and perfect worship before the Father. Jesus is the ultimate and final and purest offering there ever was that God himself offered to himself. Jesus never despised his Father. He never disdained his Father's service, even when submission to his will meant dying on a cross. And he died to transform you and I into true worshipers. He died so that you, Christian, could share in his delight in his Father, in his Father's delight in him. And so for those of you who are in Christ and you know how far you fall short of giving God the glory due his name, and you say to yourself, I'm such a blemished offering, you're right, you are, and so am I. But dear brother and sister, Jesus is the offering by which we are accepted before the Father. He is the once-for-all sacrifice by which the Father has accepted you forever. And because you are in Christ, he will never say to you, I have no delight in you. He will never say that. Because he can never say that about his Son. His Son's blood has cleansed you, and his righteousness has clothed you. God sees you in Christ, clean, holy, acceptable to him. Hebrews 10 says that we have been sanctified through the offering. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We've been sanctified. We are no longer uncommon or unclean. We are set apart, holy unto God. And so Jesus is what enables us to approach the throne of glory Sunday after Sunday, day after day, weak worshipers as we are, without shame. We can't, on this side of heaven, glorify God as we ought to, but praise God, Christ's once-for-all sacrifice has made amends for that. That's why in Hebrews 13 it says, through him then, let us continually offer up sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that confess his name. Christ's perfect worship has made amends for my weak, half-hearted, and distracted worship. Now, does this mean that I don't strive to present to God that which he is worthy of in my heart? No, we do. And we strive all the more to offer worship that is worthy of his name, knowing that we have already been accepted before the Father. Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Do you see? Christ's offering enables you to serve the living God in a way that is pleasing to him. The blood of Christ has cleansed you. You are clean, dear brother and sister. When we consider the reality of Christ's perfect offering in our place, that is what purifies our worship. Because the more we behold Christ, the more we are being transformed into the image of the perfect worshiper. It's when we behold the name of Jesus, who he is and what he's done for my soul, that cleanses my heart from one degree of glory to the next so that I can offer worship that is more and more pleasing to the Father. That's why Paul says in Romans 12, therefore I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, in light of all that he's done, all the mercy he has shown in Christ, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Worship flows, it says here, from the fount of his mercy in Christ. It flows from beholding the name which is above every name. Worship flows from a heart that continually beholds the worthiness of Christ. And so, church, as always, every Sunday, I commend you to him and to the word of his grace. We're going to pray. And after I pray, we're going to sing. We're going to sing, take my life and let it be. It's a prayer. It's a prayer to God that he would get what he is worthy of in our life, our actions, our words, our possessions, our will, and our love. That's what it's praying for. It's a prayer that God would do this because it's only something he can do. And so as we sing, church, I want you to remember, don't just sing with your lips. Sing with your hearts. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, were it not for grace, this text would sink us under the weight of our unworthiness compared to your glory and what your name is due. Oh Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? Who could stand in your presence to magnify your name and to sing joyful songs of praise to you if all of us have become like one who is unclean? Lord, no man could stand. You would delight in none of us, but Lord, you have sent your Son, the only perfect worshiper, to do what we could not. He is our offering by which you have accepted us forever. He is the offering through which we have your favor and all of the blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Lord, you are worthy of our every thought and deed. May this church be a church that you delight in, because we sing to you out of the joy of our hearts for all that you've done in Christ. May we live for you moment by moment and day after day until we see you as you are in your kingdom. Lord, get what you are worthy of in this church and in the lives of your people here. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.